Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
Over the last several days, I've started a new morning habit. I've been waking up in the morning, grabbing my coffee, coming to church, sitting at my desk, and I've been pulling up four major news outlets on my browser. MSNBC, CNN, Fox News, and the One America News Network. And just for the record, I have listed them left to right here for you by total coincidence. Now, what do I do when I pull these up? Well, what I've been doing is I've been taking a screenshot of all the headlines each day that these different news networks push. And then I've been comparing them to one another to see how each news ecosystem reports what's going on in the world. And it has been absolutely fascinating, y'all, an incredible thought experiment. Because here's what I found, all right, and some of you will not be surprised, but I have found that they don't report the same stuff. And on the rare occasions that they do report the same stuff, they don't report the same stuff in the same way. So, for example, there are some news outlets that are extremely sympathetic to the Trump White House, and there are some that seem like they are just trying to destroy and discredit it with every story. There are some that are extremely sympathetic to the protests and the cries for justice happening right now, and there are some that are all Antifa, violence, and graffiti. There are some that are very alarmist about the rising COVID numbers again, and there are some that are like, the numbers aren't that big of a deal. We're all taking it way too seriously. Everybody just take a deep breath. Don't believe me? Let me give you an example. So first, this is a screenshot from One America News Network on, I believe it was Monday of this past week. And you can look at the graphic for yourself, but I'll just list off for you some of the things you'll see on there. First, the headliner article is about stimulus money coming from the White House our way. Then there's a scoreboard in the top right corner on the cost of illegal immigrants. Then there's a Second Amendment gun article on an Indiana man who saved someone because he was packing. There's three pieces that are sympathetic to the police. One hit piece on Obama and Biden on how they dealt with H1N1. A news piece on how the Hagia Sophia has been taken over by Muslims and turned into a mosque, and also a piece on China rebuking the U.S. and teaming up with Iran. So tell us how you really feel. Now, if you flip over, I literally, on MSNBC, I took a screenshot of their website on the exact same day, literally just a couple minutes after I took the screenshot of the One America Network, and this is what you'll see on MSNBC. Literally every article attacking President Trump. Trump's a dictator. Trump's going to do whatever he can get away with. Trump doesn't know what he's talking about. Trump is reforming the voting laws. America has turned against Trump. Trump is invading Portland. There's secret police in Portland. And oh, also, Texas is in a state of emergency because of COVID. Now, you can take those off the back screen, but you guys see the difference? You see the difference? I wouldn't go as far to call any of it fake news. But what I would say is it's propaganda. Propaganda. In fact, it boils down to two words: curation and interpretation. Every single news outlet curates the stories that it pushes to us. You can't push all the stories, right? So they curate, they handpick the stories to share that fit the way that they see the world, the way that they see what's important in the world, and the way that they see right and wrong, good and evil in the world. And then they don't just curate the stories, but they then interpret them. They slant them using sensationalized language, catastrophized worst case scenarios in order to stir up emotions inside of us all that can be strong, like fear, uncertainty, anger, and rage. Again, if you don't believe me, then you should just do this yourself. Over the next week or two, just get online, pull up some progressive, pull up some conservative news sites, notice the headlines, and you do your own comparative analysis. Now, some of you are like, Tyler, I will not do that. That sounds like a panic attack every morning. I don't want to torture myself. What is wrong with you? Why would you do that to yourself? Well, I do this for two reasons, two. And I do it a lot. I've done it often. One, I do it to remind myself of the way the people in the community that I serve see the world. Because those are the people who I preach to every week. And the fact of the matter is, depending on what news ecosystem you live in, you will see the world very differently. We are being discipled every day by the voices that we listen to. And for many of us, our moral, our social, and our political imaginations are being formed and shaped by our favorite news networks. Now, the second reason I do it, though, is for another reminder. I want to remind myself of the agenda of the enemy. And you better believe the enemy has an agenda. See, okay, Jesus doesn't take sides. Jesus isn't left or right. Jesus isn't moderate. Jesus is transcendent. He doesn't take sides, he takes over. But the enemy does take sides. And I believe right now in our country, he's taken both sides and he's pulling us apart. And not only is our country ripping at the seams, but so is the church. He's distracting us. He's destroying us. He's discipling us day in and day out. And he's very, very effective at it. Now, with that having been said, the million-dollar question is, okay, well, Tyler, how do I make sure that I am listening most intently to the voice of God, being discipled and shaped by him, rather than all the voices around us in the world? And that leads, my friends, today to our topic at hand. I got two words for you, persistent prayer. Persistent prayer. Here's what I believe. I believe persistent prayer is the very best weapon we have to make sure our hearts, our minds, our lives, our relationships, our families, our churches, our politics, our morals, and our very souls are being shaped by God rather than everyone else. Persistent prayer. Right now we're in week four, the final week of a sermon series we're doing called Awakening, in which we're talking about some of the key virtues our church must build if we want to spark revival in our church and in our city through our church. And you know what I believe? I believe that persistent prayer isn't just another virtue that we should add to the list of virtues that we've already walked through. Rather, I believe persistent prayer is the key ingredient that we must bake into them all. See, we will never be a church, you can go to the next slide, of kingdom justice if we aren't persistently praying, God, break our hearts for what break yours. We will never be a church that stands underneath the authority of God's word if we aren't constantly reflecting and praying through God's word. We will never be a church that establishes an enduring witness in our community that's courageous and capable of resisting and enduring through the hardest of times if we aren't constantly praying for the courage that can only come from the Holy Spirit inside us. In short, I believe persistent prayer is the key. Now, here's the problem, though. Nobody prays anymore, do they? Most Christians that I know, at least in America, most Christians, they just don't pray anymore. Like, okay, if I were to give you this definition of persistent prayer, you tell me, how many of us actually pray? If persistent prayer is intentionally and spontaneously slowing down multiple times a day in silence, solitude, scripture, creation, or community, not just to ask something from God, but to hear from and to be with God. If that's what persistent prayer looks like, you tell me, how many of us are praying persistently? So few, right? So few. Now, I believe there's two reasons why most of us don't pray. And this is what I want to address today. One is because a lot of us just don't know how. It's a forgotten art, lost art. And two, I believe that most of us are so crazy busy and distracted that we just can't sit still for all that long. So today, what I want to do is I want to give you my 10 commandments, Tyler's 10 commandments of prayer. I don't know why I call them 10 commandments. They're really just 10 pieces of advice. They're not an exhaustive, all-encompassing list of all the things you must do to pray well. In fact, I've probably missed a few things, but these are 10 things that I've adapted in my prayer life that have helped me along so much. And I kind of want to fly through because that's all we can do if we're going to do 10. I want to fly through these 10 and hopefully you might just adapt a few of them to your prayer life. Now, the first 8 we're going to move really quickly through, and they're what I would call mechanics of prayer. Simple how-tos on what will make you a better prayer. But then on the last 2, we're going to slow down a little bit as we bring the sermon to the end, and we're going to look at 2 methods of prayer, 2 ways to pray that I want Northeast Christian Church to make sure we make our own. You ready? All right, for you note takers, get ready, because again, we're moving quick, and before you know it, we'll be on to the next slide and next slide after that. So here's commandment number 1 and 2. 2 mechanics for you of prayer to start. 1, if you want to be a better prayer, you need to talk normal and keep it real. 1, talk normal. 2, keep it real. 1, talk normal. 2, keep it real. Write those down. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses, like the prophet Moses, like let my people go, Moses, you know, that Moses, okay, stood before Pharaoh, brought the 10 plagues, okay? Like the Moses who would go up on the mountain and spend time with God and then come back down with like the 10 commandments, this Moses, when his prayer life is described in Exodus chapter 33, this is what the scriptures say of him. It says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses, talking about the tent of meeting, face to face, as one speaks to a friend. And do you see the personability, the relational nature implied there? So if you're going to have a conversation ongoing with God, then you have to speak to him like you would a friend. There has to be a relationship built up there. So you got to talk normal and you got to keep it real. Now, many of y'all don't talk normal because I've prayed a lot with a lot of you guys over time. Some of you guys have a prayer voice. That's not normal. It's like, hey, everybody, let's pray. Heavenly Father. And you start whispering. You don't have to whisper to pray. Some of you like seduce Jesus. Oh, Jesus, Jesus. It makes everybody uncomfortable, including Jesus. I saw recently one church did like this Lord of the Rings staff thing on stage and they're like, you shall not pass. I mean, it was just strange. Okay, that's weird. It's not weird for some of you do Lord of the Rings stuff and it's not weird for you. But for most of us, it's a little bit weird. Some of you pray in KJV English. Just as the deer panteth for water, Lord, thine eyes have seen the glory. Okay, you don't have to do that. You can just be you. You can just talk normal to him. So talk normal and keep it real. Sometimes you're not feeling very PG when you talk to God. Sometimes you're feeling a little irreverent. Sometimes you're upset. Did you know that there's an entire book in the Bible, by the way, dedicated to prayer? It's called the Psalms. And in the Psalms, the entire spectrum of human emotion is represented there. And as you read through these Psalms, some of the prayers of biblical heroes are just downright irreverent. They're sinful in the things they ask of or say to God. Now, why would God inspire that? Why would God authorize that and put it in his holy prayer book? Well, I tell you why. Because the redeeming quality of all those prayers is that they're bringing those strong emotions to him, to God. So talk normal and keep it real with him. He already knows what's going on in your head anyways. Now, that brings me to 3. You should pair these 2 plus 3 here over a flat white together when you're praying. Pray others' words. There'll be some times when you don't know what to say. And in those moments, God's not going to give you a 0 if you plagiarize. I'm just saying. So here are just a few ideas for you. If you go to necchurch.org/prayer, like now, I suggest you do that before the end of the day, and you sign up for our 24/7 prayer movement. Get on the calendar, pick out some slots over the course of the next month, and commit to pray. Pick out a slot daily for the next week, I dare you, and commit to pray. What it'll do is it'll ask you for your email, and it'll put you on our prayer email list, and we'll start sending you regularly prayers to pray. It'll help you for in those moments when you don't know what to say. A few other ideas. My go-to is just praying through the Bible. When I read the Bible throughout the day, anytime something occurs to me or convicts me or somebody comes to my mind while I'm reading, I stop and I pray about it. There are prayer books like the Book of Common Prayer. There are prayer Instagram accounts, prayer apps. Oh, and by the way, worship songs count too. You know what worship songs are? They're just sung prayers. So turn on your Spotify playlist and sing those prayers out in adoration to God. Talk normal. Keep it real. And when you can't figure out what to say, pray the words of others. This will help you pray better. All right, 4 and 5. You should pair these two together over a cappuccino. Allow silence and befriend boredom. Allow silence, 4, and befriend boredom, 5. Now, here's what I would suggest to you about silence. I would suggest to you that the more comfortable you feel in silence with someone, the better the relationship actually is. Okay, so for many of us, we don't have like a deep friendship, right? And so if we were to like jump in the car and go on like a big 5-hour road trip together, the first hour or two, it probably wouldn't be that difficult to keep the conversation going, but by hour 3, hour 4, hour 5, we would be doing everything we can to try to think of what we're gonna talk about next. Like, I wouldn't even be listening to you while we talk. I'd be thinking, what am I gonna ask him now? Because we don't want an awkward silence, because we don't know each other. Hey, how's the weather? How's the sports? Did they score the goal? You know, there's not even any sports right now. Oh no, this is how the conversations would go. Now, on the flip side though, when you're with somebody that you love, you're totally comfortable. Totally comfortable with silence. Me and my wife, every single day, we'll go through like the whirlwind of work and, you know, the kids and everything, and we'll finally get them to bed at the end of the day. And almost the end of every day, we'll come down, we'll sit on the couch together, and we'll just sit there in silence. And it has never occurred to me after 10 to 15 minutes to look over to her and say, you know, Lindsay, really didn't get that much out of those 15 minutes together. Because it's not true. We're just enjoying each other's presence. Elijah, great prophet of God, as we'll see later, one of the great bold prayers of the Bible, Elijah. One time prayed for God to send down this all-consuming fire to basically light up a small swimming pool that he had built around an altar in order to defend his glory in front of the prophets of Baal. And God did. And that ticked the evil queen Jezebel off, and so she told Elijah, hey, within 24 hours, I'm gonna have your head. And Elijah got scared. Now think about that. He just asked God, and God sent an all-consuming fire down, and now he's scared of an earthly queen, but that's how Elijah rolls. And so God's like, listen, you're gonna be a great biblical prophet, and people are gonna remember you, but I gotta coddle you right now. And in 1 Kings 19, they have this conversation. It says, the Lord said to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord's about to pass by. Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, right? And the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Earth, wind, and fire. There you go. Okay. But then after the fire, check this out. After the fire, there was a sound of sheer silence. Some of your translations will say there was a whisper, but the more literal way to translate it is like this, and I love it. I wanted to leave it like this. There was a sound of sheer silence, and that was where God was, in the silence. And for many of us, that's where we'll find God in our prayer lives, in silence. We have to allow for silence. Now, if you're going to allow for silence, then you're also gonna have to befriend boredom, though. Silence and boredom. What a great pitch, by the way. Hey, I'm gonna teach you about prayer today. Silence and boredom. We should make this the mission statement for the prayer ministry. Silence and boredom. Dave McKinley, marketing team, if you guys are listening to this, I'm being serious right now. NECchurch.org/silence and boredom. This should be our prayer website, right? But now, I was listening to a TED Talk recently by this lady named Manoush Zomorodi. She is a brilliant journalist. And she had done all this research, and she actually said that cognitive psychologists and neuroscientists have shown that actually a little bit of boredom is good for us. See, when we're bored, folding the laundry, putting the dishes away, just staring at the stars in the sky, whatever. When we get bored, our brain goes into this autopilot default mode where we put together disparate ideas, we solve nagging problems, or we plan the background of our life. Now, when I read her research and heard her talking about this, you know what occurred to me? This is what occurred to me. God created us for a little bit of boredom, of stillness, if you will. And yet most of us won't even allow that. Most of us can't even stand in the grocery line for like more than a minute or two waiting without pulling out our phone and crushing some candy and getting on Facebook and knocking off 2 emails. And we won't allow it in our kids anymore, by the way, either. We've got them going from one activity to another, to this sport, to this educational TV program, to baby yoga. It's just like... So I don't mean to sound cliche here, but I'm reminded of what the psalmist says in Psalm 46, verse 10. It's great prayer advice for us. We just need to be still sometimes. Be still and know that I am God, the psalm says. Or in other words, if we are not still, we may not know. Let's keep moving. Number six, commandment number six, create little habits. Create little habits. Little habits go a long way. Little habits make a big difference. First 5 minutes of your day, when your feet hit the floor, come up with a prayer that you just recite to start your day. I've got a good one for you. Ask God to help you live the love commandments that day. God, today, help me love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help me love my neighbor as myself. First 5 minutes, make sure that you lift something up. How about before you eat, bless the food? How about before bed, thank God for the day? How about before you walk into work or during communion every week? Some of you guys have family prayers. Some of you guys have memorized the Lord's Prayer or the Serenity Prayer. Whatever it is, these little habits that you create in your life, these little rhythms, they shape us over time. Little habits make a big difference. So I think they're important, and they're especially important as you're teaching your kids to pray when they're young. Now that having been said, commandment number seven, I think a big habit that you should establish though is a daily quiet time. Every single day, preferably I would say at the beginning of the day to help frame your mind for the day, we should spend some time alone reading through scripture and prayerfully contemplating that. In fact, I would suggest to you that if every Christian in the United States of America today would just establish a daily quiet time and stick to it at the beginning of their day, then we could change the country in a second. If every American would open their Bible in the morning, 10 minutes, read it, and just say, God, what can I repent of in light of your word? How can I conform my life to Jesus just a little bit more because of your word? Okay, if you guys vote for me in 2020 as the President of the United States, I'm instituting a daily quiet time for all Christians at the beginning of the day, and we'll solve most of the problems. There'll be less toxicity and more love. There'd be less regret and more wisdom. There'd be less outrage, more self-control, patience, and fruit of the Spirit. You know, I have several friends who practice daily quiet time, and they'll tell me that they feel a measurable difference in the way their days go when they do their quiet time or when they don't. And when I say measurable difference, I don't mean like on the days they do their quiet time, they get the bonus check or God, give me a parking spot and ta-da, you know, it's like, it's nothing like that. It's just they actually feel joy and peace on those days despite the physical circumstances of their life. It's almost like this centering of their heart and their mind at the beginning of the day so that they can take on the day, no matter what it throws at them, on God's terms. Which leads me to commandment number eight. We gotta pray proactively. These three are paired together great over a Frappuccino. Create little habits, establish a daily quiet time, and pray proactively, proactively. Now here's what most of us do. Most of us pray when trouble strikes. Most of us pray in the face of adversity. Most of us pray when a big decision hits and we've got to choose path A, path B, or path C, and God, I need your wisdom. That's when we'll kick into prayer mode. As a pastor, I get to walk through some of life's hardest moments or some of the toughest life decisions with a lot of people in our church. They'll always pick up the phone and say, Tyler, I need to hear from God on this one. What do you think? What do you think God would want me to do? And my first question always when I get a question like that is this. How are you hearing from God? What are you doing to listen to him? And a lot of times people will say, well, I've started praying. And while I appreciate the fact that they've started praying, I think to myself, well, start a little late. See, the point of prayer isn't to get some magic genie in a bottle response. Part of the point of prayer is to shape yourself ahead of the action of life, to welcome God into your life day in and day out, to shape your mind, to shape your heart, to shape your conscience, to give you wisdom and grow you ahead of the adversity and the big decisions of life so that when those decisions come, you're just ready and you can respond out of the overflow of wisdom God has already planted in you. So create little habits. that prepare you. Create this big habit of a quiet time that prepares you, and pray proactively so you'll be ready no matter what life throws at you. All right, there you have it, 1 through 8. Those are my mechanics, if you will. And I'm telling you, adapt some of these into your prayer life and you'll be better because of it. Let's move on to 9 and 10. And these are two what I would call ways that we should pray. And I want every Northeast person to start adapting these methods, these two mindsets in how we pray. First, number 9, pray boldly. Pray boldly. Pray boldly. Back to Elijah, okay? We saw one of Elijah's bad moments earlier, but he had a lot of good moments as well. In fact, Elijah's remembered hundreds of years after his life in the New Testament as one who prayed boldly. James, the brother of Jesus, says this. Says Elijah was he's an ordinary human being, just like the rest of us. And yet he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years, it didn't rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain and the earth yielded its harvest. What a prayer. What a bold prayer. Hey, God, how about a drought for 3.5 years? Great. And then 3.5 years later, even bolder. Hey, God, how about you make it rain now? This is how Elijah rolled. Hey, God, send an all-consuming fire to lap out this little swimming pool so we can defend your glory in front of these false prophets. Hey, God, this widow's son is dead. Rise him from the dead right now. This is how Elijah rolled. He prayed boldly. And guess what? You and I can pray that way as well, because as the scriptures say, Elijah was a human being just like us. Just like us. Habakkuk. Bless you, Tyler. No, Habakkuk. Tobacco? No, no, Habakkuk. He's a minor prophet. Oh, he's quoting Habakkuk now. He's just showing off. No, this is great. You guys should go find Habakkuk. It's in your Bible. Maybe. Go look it up. It might not be. Maybe I'm making it up. But Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk's a minor prophet. He prophesies. Well, his stint of prophecy begins at the end of Josiah's reign. And as we learned a couple weeks ago, Josiah's reign was one of reform. We saw Judah at some of its best moments. But after Josiah, there was like a placeholder king, and then Jehoiakim took over. And Jehoiakim, well, he devolved the people of Judah back into wickedness fast. And Habakkuk witnessed it all. In Habakkuk chapter 3, he lifts up this prayer. And it's a powerful one that should serve as a model for us in terms of our boldness for God. I don't even know how to classify this prayer. It's like a prayer of lament, but also a prayer of hope, but also a prayer of intercession. But the first two verses of chapter 3 sum it up for us well. This is what Habakkuk prays. He says, "O Lord, I have heard of your renown. And I stand in awe, O Lord, of your work. In our time, revive it." Somebody say "in our time." Somebody write "in our time" in the comments section right now. In our time, revive it. In our time, make it known. In wrath, may you remember mercy. Now, translation, Habakkuk says, "God, I've heard the stories. I know of your power. In our time, in this moment, in my city, in my life, I'm asking you to do it again. God, I heard how you used Moses to lead your people into the promised land. In our time, lead your people into the promised land. God, I heard how Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, how David slayed the giant Goliath. In our time, Lord, do it again. I heard how Elijah lift up bold prayers and you would answer them. In our time, Lord. I heard about Daniel had the courage to pray in the face of the lions, how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the courage to worship in the face of the fire. In our time, Lord, give us that courage. I heard, Lord, about how on Pentecost, 3,000 came to know Jesus based on one sermon. In our time, Lord. I heard about how in the early church, there was no needy people among them. In our time, Lord. I heard about how in Acts chapter 4, when the early church would pray, the ground would quake and they would be so full of boldness and the Holy Spirit that they would go out and they just couldn't help telling people about their risen Lord. In our time, Lord. In fact, I heard that the church, a movement so small on that first Pentecost that they fit in a room, because of your power coursing through that community, was able to take over an empire in just a few generations. In our time, Lord, revive it. Revive that work. What a prayer. Hey, you know, for the social justice warriors in our congregation watching this right now, I want you to know, modern day application, that the civil rights movement was built on faith and prayer. I've talked to some of my friends who were alive in the 60s and alive now, and they said the energy now is very similar to the energy then. But what they fear is that the civil rights movement today is not founded on prayer and faith like it was then. John Lewis, civil rights legend, passed away this week. Got his skull cracked in Selma for marching with Dr. King. Was recently asked this. He was asked, are you concerned that the religious aspects of the civil rights movement are being lost the further we get from it? This is what he said. He said, I'm deeply concerned that many people totally fail to recognize that the movement was built on deep-seated religious convictions and the movement grew out of a sense of faith. In preparing for the sit-ins, we felt that the message was one of love. Message of love and action. Don't hate. If someone hits you, don't strike back. Just turn the other side. Be prepared to forgive. And that's not anything any constitution says about forgiveness. It's straight from the scriptures. Reconciliation, he said. You have to remind people over and over that some of us saw our involvement in the civil rights movement as an extension of our faith. Coretta King, Dr. King's wife, wrote this. She said, prayer was a wellspring of strength and inspiration during the civil rights movement. Throughout the movement, we prayed for greater human understanding. We prayed for the safety of our compatriots in the freedom struggle. We prayed for victory in our nonviolent protests, for brotherhood and sisterhood among people of all races, for reconciliation and the fulfillment of the beloved community. But moral of the story is we prayed. We prayed. See, the original civil rights movement wasn't all marches and protests. It's more than that. There's something underneath that. It's prayer, faith. I'm just praying that in our time, God, in our time, you would awaken a spirit of prayer and faith in all of our causes as we bring kingdom to bear in this city. All right, last. This is where I want to end, last. This is the, I've got a kind of a review slide here for you. For those of you who are note takers, screenshot it. But last, this is kind of the 10th approach, or the second approach to prayer and commandment number 10 here. I want to challenge you to move towards surrender. Move towards surrender. Move towards surrender. Richard Foster wrote this once. It's powerful. He said, as we are learning to pray, we discover an interesting progression. In the beginning, our will is in struggle with God's will. You guys notice this when you first prayed? We beg, we pout, we demand, we expect God to perform like a magician or shower us with gifts like Father Christmas. We major in instant solutions or manipulative prayers. As difficult as this time of struggle is, we must never despise it or try to avoid it. It's an essential part of our growing and deepening in things spiritual. To be sure, it's an inferior stage, but only in the sense that a child is at an inferior stage to that of an adult. The adults can reason better and carry heavy loads because both brain and brawn are more fully developed, but the child is doing exactly what we would expect at that age. Now, what's Foster's point here? Well, his point here is that over time, our prayer life changes. It might start off a little more childish and it matures. It moves from selfish to surrender as the great potter shapes us, as the voice of God forms us, as the great teacher instructs us, as our king rules us. In fact, you know what I find fascinating? When I think about the prayers I prayed as a young Christian and the prayers I pray now, I'm really praying about a lot of the same things. But here's what happens as you continue just to mature in your prayer life. What happens is you start seeing your passivity or activity in God's answering of those prayers completely different. So here would be the difference between maybe a more childlike prayer versus the prayer of a mature follower. Childlike prayer is, God, help them. But as we mature, we begin to pray, God, help me help them. At first, we pray, thank you for all you've blessed me with. But as we mature and surrender, we begin to pray, God, thank you for all that you've blessed me to be a blessing with. You see the difference? At first, we may pray, oh, Lord, have mercy when we see tragedy or adversity. But as we mature, our prayer changes to, here am I, Lord. Send me in the face of adversity. You know, there are 8 recorded prayers of Jesus, I believe, in the Gospels. And I would contend with you that all of these prayers are prayers of surrender. Jesus surrendering to God's will for God's glory. Now, we can't cover them all, but I just want to highlight for you as we move into communion, the 4 surrender prayers of Jesus that come in the last 24 hours of his life. Jesus prays, not my will, but yours be done. A prayer of surrender to the will of God. Jesus prays on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A prayer of surrender to God's forgiveness rather than vengeance. Jesus prays, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A prayer of surrender to the forsakenness of our sins so that we might be free. And Jesus prays finally, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. A prayer of trust. Jesus surrenders his future into the trustworthy hands of God. Now, a few things I want you to notice about these surrender prayers. 1, the unifying theme is surrender. 2, the unifying reality is cost. When you pray surrender prayers and God answers them, there's a cost, a sacrifice, suffering that's attached to it. But 3, you know what the unifying result is of all these prayers? While there is a cost and while there is suffering and while there is sacrifice, on the other side of these prayers, there is also vindication. As we read forward past these prayers in the chronology of the New Testament, we see that there's validation by God. We see that God uses these surrender prayers to bring resurrection power to bear on the world. When Jesus in Gethsemane prayed, not my will, but yours be done, apparently his apostles were so bored that they fell asleep. Apparently they were so confused with this way of thinking that Judas and Peter betrayed them. Apparently, Peter was so revolted by this idea that he pulled a sword in Gethsemane as they cuffed Jesus and tried to start his own revolution. They couldn't understand that God's will would involve such suffering. And yet, on the other side of validation, on the other side of God's vindication, on the other side of an empty tomb, the disciples are so excited about the will of God and what he did through Jesus' sacrifice that they tell everybody. They literally take it to the ends of the earth. They can't stop talking about it. On the cross, when Jesus prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? It must have sounded like he was waving the white flag of surrender. That his relationship with God, well, he was abandoning it. It's cut off. And in a way, well, it was. But on the other side of God's vindication, on the other side of validation, on the other side of the empty tomb, we see that Jesus' forsakenness was our fulcrum of deliverance. Jesus was forsaken in his relationship with God on the cross so that we might be reconciled in ours. On the cross, when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That must have sounded like a joke to the people jeering him in the audience. You forgive us? No, you are the criminal, man. You're paying your debt to society right now. And yet, on the other side of vindication, on the other side of the empty tomb, we see the power of cross-shaped forgiveness course out and begin to capture some of the very hearts who were jeering Jesus in that crowd that day. If you read beyond this quote in Luke, on into Acts, what you'll see is that some of the same people that were in the crowd jeering Jesus were captured by Jesus and his forgiveness. Some of the same crowds that jeered him on Pentecost Sunday were baptized into his name. Some of the same priests and Pharisees that stirred up accusations and mobs were the same ones that became leaders in this church. Did you know that one of the first Gentile converts to Christianity was a Roman soldier? And those very same disciples who abandoned, hid, and betrayed him, well, they became the leaders of his early church power. Surrender prayers, y'all. Last, on the cross, when Jesus prayed, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Now, I have to imagine that on Good Friday, that must have sounded like complete and total and utter failure. It must have sounded like the end. It must have sounded like game over. It must have been the prelude to Mary and the women at Jesus' feet shrieking at the death and the loss of their leader. But on the other side of Sunday, on the other side of God's vindication and validation, a heart that had stopped beating began to beat again. Blood began to flow, lungs filled with air, eyes opened, arms and legs stretched out, and Jesus rose from the dead, proving that in God's economy, that sort of trust doesn't go unrewarded. And the empty tomb in that moment cast a retrospective light backwards, proving that the cross is victory, love wins, and our God is worthy of our trust. Surrender prayers, y'all. They come at a cost, but they also come with the validation, vindication, and resurrection power of God. So as we move right now into a time of communion, where we remember the victorious sacrifice of our Jesus on the cross, this would be my parting question with you. What sort of surrender prayer do you need to pray today?